Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It is good to see you here. I trust that the previous weeks where we've been going through the topic of prayer have served as a helpful reminder. I know they have to me, as to the privilege we have and just the specialness there is in being able to pray to our God. We're going to conclude our series this evening, and as you know, and really more for those who may catch up online rather than yourselves, because you know this, but it's been since the end of September that we've been considering the topic and the practice of prayer. First, we looked at the purpose of prayer, then the privilege that it is to come into the presence of our holy God. Then we looked at the power of prayer, considering the example of Daniel. Then more recently, we looked at the Lord's, or rather the disciples' prayer, considering the principles of praying. And then last week, we spent some time thinking about what it means to be persistent in prayer. And tonight, as we round out this series, we're going to consider the priority of prayer. And as we consider the priority that it should have, we'll do well to consider whether it does have that priority in our individual lives, but also in the life of this church. So let's start by asking why prayer should be a priority in the first place. Simply put, prayer is communion with God. It's both talking to him and hearing from him. It's that sweet fellowship with him that existed in the Garden of Eden until mankind fell. And it's therefore what Jesus restored by paying for our sin. That is, those that put their faith and trust in the completed work of Christ can now approach God with confidence, with their relationship with him restored. No need to offer sacrifices or go through a priest. The fact that this fellowship with him is so central as to why Jesus died for us should be reason enough to prioritize it in our lives. Indeed, given all that Christ did for us, we should want this relationship with him out of gratitude to him, drawing ourselves close to him, going to him both in our times of plenty and times of difficulty, not forgetting our first love. This closeness to Christ should prompt the same desire to pray as the disciples had. For they didn't ask Jesus how to preach or how to run ministries or how to love others, as important as those things are. But rather, the one thing they asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray. And we already looked at the disciples' prayer that he gave to them, saying, when you pray, pray like this. Not exactly this, but like this. But beyond that sweet communion that we can now enjoy with our Heavenly Father, there are also innumerable reasons to pray, both in thankfulness for all that God has done, not only in saving us, but in our individual lives, but also in our needs, because there's many, right? To neglect to take our needs to him is kind of crazy. For we have such a loving God. We read in Peter's first letter, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. More than a mere invitation, we're even instructed to pray. To pray without ceasing, to continue steadfastly in prayer. So, why then don't we prioritize prayer? Well, simply put, when we don't prioritize a particular thing, it's because we're prioritizing something else. And that might be our jobs, our families, our hobbies. It might be social media or music or films, TV or sports. It might even be the busyness of ministry, as crazy as that might seem. Another reason, perhaps, that we don't prioritize prayer may be because we don't see the need for it. We don't look up from our phones enough to notice that people are dying without knowing Jesus as their Saviour. We don't give it a second thought that so many of the trials around us are man-made. And if only people knew the Lord and they obeyed him, their lives would work out so differently. We struggle to understand the Bible as we read it and don't consider that we could and should be going to the Lord to reveal more of himself to us. We dither and dally around what decision to make and forget to ask the Lord for his leading. But prayer needs to be a priority in all these things, that the gospel might be shared, that we might grow in the Lord, and that we might honour him in all that we do. I think there's further reason, if we're honest, that we don't pray, and that is our hearts are often unthankful. We forget what great lengths Christ went to in order to pay for our sin. We forget how kind and gracious God has been to us in our lives. We forget how wonderfully he's blessed us as a church family over the years. And then, perhaps most worryingly of all, we don't prioritize prayer, perhaps, because we've accepted the lie that is ineffective. We'll think we'll get by far better by our own efforts rather than surrendering everything to the Lord in prayer. Maybe we think God isn't interested in our problems, when that couldn't be further from the truth, that he is the God who sees, just as we looked at this morning, and he never wastes a single tear that we shed. Finally, we don't prioritize prayer sometimes because we just don't feel like doing it. We don't pray because we think we're not close enough to God. Yet, ironically, we don't feel close enough to God because we're not praying regularly. But what do we read in James? Well, read there. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a wonderful promise that is. It's one that we need to take God up on. R.A. Torrey had this to say. When we feel least like praying is the time we need to pray, or we need most to pray. Many of the most blessed seasons of prayer I've ever known have begun with a feeling of utter deadness and prayerlessness. But in my helplessness and coldness, I have cast myself upon God. Our reasons for not prioritizing prayer are shallow at best. So, how do we help ourselves, and perhaps each other? Well, some of it comes down to simple things, such as routine and commitment. Practical aids can help, from a post-it note on your fridge to a reminder on your phone. You can even get apps to prompt you to pray for a variety of topics or people that you enter at different times. And PrayMinder is a good one I'd recommend. My dad even used to use the time to stand up reminder on his watch to remember to pray for Judah while Sharon was pregnant with him. We can help and we can encourage each other in these things. Maybe after the service this evening, ask someone what they find helpful in remembering to pray at all or for specific things. But mostly, what we need is not post-its or apps, but to be grounded in God's word, the Bible. You see, if we're reading the word regularly, if we are reading what it tells us to pray for, if we're looking at examples of prayer in it, then I really don't think we'll fail to be left with a lasting impression, even a lasting desire to pray. So as we go through the remainder of our study this evening, we're going to take a look at the pattern of prayer seen in the early church in the book of Acts. We're going to look at things that were then prayed for throughout the early church, and then the specific requests and instructions to pray that we find throughout the New Testament. And I intend to make minimal comment on these verses because I think it is helpful for us to realise how much the Bible has to say on this. Starting in the book of Acts, in the very first chapter, and immediately after Jesus ascended into heaven, we find Jesus' disciples, and not just the 12 of them, but all of his disciples, gathered together for prayer. It was the very first thing that they did. We read, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." They continued in one accord in prayer. That was the first thing they did. Following Pentecost, the church grew rapidly, and rapidly beyond any standards you would find elsewhere in history. Thousands in a matter of days. And soon after, persecution also started. And Peter and John, we see, were arrested at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. They were soon released, but instructed to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So what did they do? Well, we read, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." That is what they had prayed for. "And they were filled with the Spirit, and they did indeed speak the word of God with boldness." Prayer was already a priority in the early church, and it was effective. Then in Acts chapter 6, as the first dispute in the church arose, the disciples underlined the priority for the leaders of the church. And we read there, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" They realized that without prayer, they would not be effective. And without the word, they would be merely organizing a social club for folks who like Jesus. Both prayer and the word were central. Another way of looking at this as to why it is important that church leaders are devoted to the ministry of word and prayer. I think the simplest conclusion is that you do not want anyone making decisions in the church who is not a man of prayer and the word. Imagine a pastor or elders who didn't pray or didn't study the word. Both are critical. In chapter 10 of Acts, we see Peter's important vision that clarified that the gospel was for Gentiles and not just the Jews. When did he receive it? When he had specifically set time aside to pray. It was while he was praying that God gave him that vision. Then in chapter 12, we find Peter in prison once more. But this time there's no intent to release him. So what did the church do? You might be able to guess at this point. Well, they prayed. We read in verse 5, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." What happened? Well, an angel visited him, told him to stand up, and his chains literally fell off. He was led out from his cell, out of the prison, onto the streets. And from there, he goes on to show up at the prayer meeting where his freedom was being prayed for. It's a wonderful account, but it's a true account. And this was just the start of the church. As the word of God went forth from Jerusalem to the towns, the cities, and the nations around, prayer was not forgotten. And we see multiple things were prayed for. In John's third letter to the beloved Gaius, as he writes it, he noted how he prayed for his general well-being. We read there, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." While in Romans, Paul prayed for his countrymen to be saved. "Brethren," he said, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Throughout his other letters, Paul spoke of prayer that others would draw close to God and honour him in all things. In 2 Corinthians, we read, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honourable, though we may seem disqualified." A couple of verses later, same chapter, we read, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete." In Philippians, he also spoke of praying for this completeness in Christ. There we read, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Furthermore, he wrote, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God." To the Colossians, he wrote, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened," he goes on, "with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." In his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, he noted, "Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." While in the first chapter of Ephesians, he bubbles over with sharing how he prayed for them. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance within the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." I love the exuberance you feel from Paul as you read that. He just keeps going. Then to the Thessalonians, he spoke of praying for fellowship with them and that he might be able to further teach them in the things of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, beyond example, we also have requests for prayer and instruction to pray all throughout the New Testament. And I'm going to keep going at a pace here. So, starting with some of these letters, what the readers of these letters, including you and I, are encouraged to pray for, we'll see as we start in 1 Thessalonians, we are instructed to pray for thanksgiving. Read there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Likewise, in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. That covers a lot, doesn't it? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Later in 1 Thessalonians, the request was more simple, simply saying, brethren, pray for us. Of course, sometimes it's good to know specifics that we can pray for. But we can use the heads that God has given us to consider what someone might need prayer for. Indeed, sometimes the Lord will lay on our hearts a particular person to pray for, and we don't even know why. But we should. And as I say, with the heads God's given us, we can often think, let's pray for them in this situation that I do know about, or even if I don't know what's going on in the details. In Jude's letter, he noted the importance of praying in the Spirit, in line with God's will. He wrote, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And through several of Paul's letters, we find a plea for prayer, not for himself in that he would benefit, but that the gospel might be shared. To Timothy, he wrote, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." To the Colossians, he wrote, "Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." And then to the Thessalonians, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." And we should not forget what we read in James, of course, that we are to pray in the midst of our trials. He writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And we should pray for the persecuted, as Paul asked for in 2 Corinthians. Right, we read there, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Likewise in Philippians, we read, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, in that nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If nothing else, if we simply, diligently, and regularly prayed for these things, what a change we would see in the church. Not just this church, but the church. What a change we might see in our own lives too. Something strikes me as I read Romans 12:12. It says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Of course, this is from part of a much longer section on how to live as a Christian, but that phrase, continuing steadfastly in prayer, it seems to me that Paul is taking for granted that they were already doing this, that they were already praying. He's just saying, continue doing what you're doing. So are we willing to continue steadfastly in prayer? I guess we should ask, are we already steadfast in it? In the end, we cannot look at the early church or scripture itself and come to the conclusion that prayer was unimportant. In fact, quite the opposite. For we should come to the conclusion that it is a necessary and critical part of our Christian walk. So what things should we pray about as individuals? Well, we know our own needs, our own questions and struggles. And we also know the prayers that God's answered in our lives and how we should be praising God in those things. Since we should pray about everything, that includes all those things, right? But what should we be praying about as a church? Well, given the weight of what we've just read from the Bible, there are a few things that I believe are key. First, that we would see souls saved. There cannot be any greater priority than this. We can't skirt around who we do or don't pray for at prayer meetings. If we know that someone is not saved, let us pray for them, that the gospel would go forth, that they would be saved. Second, that there would be growth in the believers in our fellowship, growth in you and I. And we cannot neglect this. We should pray for obedience and growth in each person's walk with the Lord. Make it a habit to pray for as many people in the church as you can. Take one a day if need be, lifting them to God in prayer, as we see example of in Scripture. Third, we should pray that God would add to our number. Not through our own efforts or to somehow appease our own egos, but that Christians in this area would be part of a church that teaches the Bible. There are too many Christians that are frankly being malnourished in poor excuses for churches where the Bible barely gets a look in. Just recently, I was talking to a friend from away, and he said he'd asked his parents what the sermon at their church was on that morning. It was on global warming. May we pray that Christians would be well fed. It doesn't have to be this church, but may they commit to a faithful church and not be malnourished. And fourth, we should pray that God would provide for our needs as a fellowship, that we would have the finances and the able bodies to take care of this building that God has blessed us with. But furthermore, that we could have a pastor who doesn't have to work a full-time job as well as serve in ministry. I really believe we should pray that God would provide for us to support one full time for the benefit of the church in various ways. And fifth, we should not be insular. We should pray for the persecuted church, for those in ministry who have upped and left comfortable lives for uncertain futures. We should pray that God would accomplish his will in those situations. Last week, Bob took us through a study on persistent prayer. And it was a great reminder of what God did when we were once serious in prayer, praying for a building. God not only provided a building for free, but the finances to renovate it. Talking to him afterwards last week, I remember him saying, maybe it's time we get serious about persistent prayer again. There's only one thing I'd change in what he said, and I'm sure he won't mind, and that's the word maybe. We should. We must get serious and be persistent in prayer. Let me draw to a close by reading again that passage from 1 John Katie read earlier. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. If we want to see the Lord move in this place, we need to be close to him. We need to be obedient to him, and we need to commune with him. And prayer is critical in doing that. We need to make it a priority. We need to make it a priority not next year or next month, but now. And we need to encourage our whole church family to join us in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift of prayer. We thank you that we can come into your presence because of Jesus dying in our place to pay for our sin. Lord, we pray that we would not neglect this great privilege, but Lord, we would be firmly committed to come to you in prayer every day about everything. Lord, not only our needs, but to thank you for all you've done. And Lord, not only for our own lives, but Lord, for all that you might do within our church family. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.